Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The theme of this great epistle is that the knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in the practice of both corporate unity as well as individual righteousness. This theme is developed throughout the book. In the doctrinal section of the book, chapters 1 through 3, Paul discusses God's great saving acts and how these result in a new life and position for believers as individuals and the union of Jew and Gentile alike into a new body, the church. In the exhortation section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul demonstrates how the new life and position of believers should result in a life of personal righteousness, and how the union of Jew and Gentile alike provides the basis for the practical, the functional unity of the church. In the passage we studied last week in chapter 2, Paul described how God united into one body those to whom he had given new life, those whom he had saved by grace through faith. We learned that the inclusion of Gentiles as well as Jews into a new people of God, the church, first of all, had been accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. Secondly, how it required the cessation, the ending of the law of Moses as a standard of living for the people of God. And finally, how it resulted in a new manifestation of the glory of God. The second of these points, the cessation of the law of Moses as a rule of life for the people of God today, I think bears further development, just because there is so much confusion in the church, especially in the evangelical church in America, concerning our responsibility toward the Old Testament law. In the previous passage, the idea was that in order for the church to be a new body composed of both Jew and Greek, that the law of Moses, which was the wall that had previously separated these two groups, the law of Moses had been rendered inoperative, and that rendering had been accomplished by the death of Christ. When he died, he not only died to free us from the curse of the law, he also died in order to free us from the requirements of the law. And what I would like to do today, before we deal with the actual text before us, is to look at some other passages from the New Testament which treat this same subject, the cessation of the law of Moses as a rule of life for the people of God, from different angles and perspectives. And with only one exception, all of these passages come from Paul's epistles. The first of these is Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 29. There we read, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." And I think that's an unfortunate translation, to lead us to. I think a better rendering of the Greek preposition there is until Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Well, the cessation of the responsibility of the law of Moses, we see in this passage, has been accomplished by the advent of and faith in Jesus Christ. Using the analogy of a prisoner under captivity in verse 23, Paul asserts that prior to the coming of Christ and the message of faith in him, that the law of Moses guarded and imprisoned the people of God. Then in verse 24, he makes use of a second analogy, this time of a young boy growing up under the authority of a custodian. And Paul asserts that the people of God were under the discipline of the law of Moses until the coming of Christ. Then in verse 25, he continues this second analogy, that of a young boy growing up under the authority of a custodian. And Paul asserts that with the coming of faith in Jesus Christ, that the people of God are no longer under this discipline, the custodianship of the law of Moses. Then in verses 26 and 27, he explains that the reason why the people of God are no longer under the custodianship, under the discipline of the law of Moses, is because Jew and Gentile alike, we are all mature sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, he's not here speaking about individual spiritual maturity, but that we now have a mature faith, that the faith of the Israelites was an immature faith, it was an earthly faith, but now we have a mature faith and are no longer under, therefore, the custodianship of the law. In verse 28, tells us that believers in Jesus Christ are joined to him and to each other without distinctions that are based upon the law of Moses. Each of the distinctions that he discusses there, Jew and Greek or Jew and Gentile, free and slave, male and female, were all distinctions that appeared in the law of Moses. And they impacted one's spiritual status. And, for example, perhaps you've heard, and I've cited it in the past, that in that time period, every day when a Jewish man arose, he gave thanks to God for three things, that he wasn't born a woman, that he wasn't born a Gentile, and that he wasn't born a slave, because each of those categories had inferior status to that of a Jewish free male. And so what Paul's writing here is that all these distinctions based upon the law of Moses no longer count for anything. And the reason why they no longer count for anything is because the law of Moses no longer counts for anything. It is no longer a standard of behavior. Thus, there is no spiritual advantage to be found in keeping the law of Moses. Law keeping is not only not required, it conveys no spiritual benefit. I think that's clearly taught in this Ephesians and in this Galatians passage. Next, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In this five-verse passage, Paul teaches that our present status as the mature children and heirs of God, free from the guardianship of the law of Moses, was accomplished by the redeeming work of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 3, we see that the former status of the people of God was one of bondage to the law of Moses. And he illustrates this with an heir who is under the authority of a guardian. The idea is that the father has passed away, but the son, being not yet of age, is immature and therefore needs a guardian to look over him. And that guardian for the people of God prior to the coming of Christ was the law of Moses. Then in verses 4 and 5, he argues that our present status as the mature sons of God, free from both the curse and the requirements of the law of Moses, was accomplished by the redeeming work of the Son of God. We have been redeemed from being under the law in the same sense that Jesus was born under the law. Now, when Paul writes here that Christ was born under the law, does he mean that Christ was born under the curse of the law? No, certainly not. No one would argue that. He was born under the requirements of the law. So when, in the next verse, Paul argues that the readers have now been redeemed from under the law, he's using this phrase, under the law, in the exact same sense in which he used it in the previous verse. So that means that we, likewise, are no longer under the requirements of the law. We have been redeemed. We have been set free from the requirements of the law of Moses. We're not only free from the curse of the law, but from the requirements of the law as well. The next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. Here Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as though under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, so that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I, by all means, might save some." What we see in this passage is that Paul's strategy of flexibility and adaption concerning his manner of lifestyle, as well as his method of ministry, was for the purpose of opening doors of opportunity for the gospel, with the goal of gaining all sorts of men to faith in Christ. Paul was careful when ministering to adherents of Judaism to keep the requirements of the law of Moses so as to not give offense, so as a result to open doors of opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel. He would eat kosher. He would keep the Sabbath. He would take great pains to live in accordance with the 613 some odd commandments of the law of Moses. However, when within the church, the principles of justification by faith alone and Christian liberty were at stake, he would not yield for even a second to the sensibilities of his Judaizing opponents. We see that throughout the book of Galatians, as well as in his epistle to the Colossians. But when seeking to open doors of opportunity for the gospel, he could be expedient. Therefore, he writes, "Therefore, not being myself under the law." How could he make it any more clear? Paul, as a new man in faith in Jesus Christ, was not under the law. And it's clear here, he's talking about actions, not curses. He's not talking about under the law in the sense of under the curse of the law, of course. That goes without saying. But it's clear here that he was not under the law of Moses as a requirement for life. If he had been, how could he have lived as though not under the law when among Gentiles, those not under the law? Certainly the phrase without the law cannot mean without the curse of the law, because the Gentile unbelievers to whom he was seeking to minister would have been under a curse. So he's not talking about a curse here. He's talking about the absence of responsibility to the law. If he had been responsible to keep the law of Moses, he could not have, in the name of expediency or accommodation to those to whom he was seeking to minister the gospel, have lived in the same manner as did they. Paul makes it clear that he recognized that he was not under the law, that he was free, not only from the curse of the law, but also from its requirements. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, the law of Moses no longer constitutes a standard of behavior for the people of God. Then one passage not penned by Paul, at least not penned by, understood by the majority of theologians and expositors and exegetes, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. This is a passage concerning which I taught about a month ago on Sunday evening. There the anonymous author writes, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." Now, what I didn't read was the parenthetical statement of verses 11 and 12. The argument that the author is making here is that if the Levitical priesthood had offered sacrifices and performed ceremonies that would have been sufficient to establish spiritual perfection for its participants, then there would have been no need for Christ to come. If perfection, acceptance with God, had been ultimately accomplished through the old priesthood, there would have been no need for a new priesthood. So the inference that the reader is to draw is that the old system, the old priesthood, was inadequate, therefore the need for the new priesthood. But notice the parenthetical statement that Paul makes here, or rather our anonymous author. "For on the basis of it," that is the Levitical priesthood, "the people received the law." Now, it's just the exact opposite of what we would think. Here he's saying that the law had as its basis the priesthood, whereas we would normally think of the priesthood as having its basis in the law. But that's because if you study the law, you find that the priesthood is woven into the very fabric of the law. The two were inseparable. And in fact, what he's saying is that the Old Testament law was based on the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood. If you needed to perform a sin offering, you went to see a priest. If you had a skin disorder, you went to see a priest. If you had mildew on your wall, you went to see a priest. If you suspected your wife of infidelity, you went to see a priest. So for that reason, because priests were so vitally involved in the law, he's saying the law was based on the priesthood. But then he draws the conclusion in verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." If the priesthood changes, the law based upon the priesthood must necessarily change as well. Now, the issue to be answered is, in what sense is the author here using the word change? The word change can have two different uses. One is that of modification. The other is replacement. Here's the difference. Perhaps I go out in the morning and I look at my 9-year-old vehicle and I say, "I have bad car. I need to get this thing fixed up." So I have some larger wheels put on it, some nice big tires, a new lift kit or something like that, get it all fixed up, maybe some dice dangling from the rearview mirror. That's modification. I've changed it, but it's still the same car. On the other hand, I could go out and say, "Boy, that 9-year-old Jeep, that's not looking too good." Drive it down to a dealership, trade it in for a new vehicle or at least a newer one. Replacement. Now, the issue to be answered is, in what sense has the priesthood changed? Has it been modified or has it been replaced? Well, it's been replaced. The Levitical priesthood was not modified. There's been a complete and radical change of the order of priesthood to a new order, the order of Melchizedek. Well, then, what does that mean about the law? That it's been modified? No. It means it also, as well, has been replaced. That's exactly what our author is arguing here. Then back to the Apostle Paul. And before we do this, I need to state this parenthetically. There are many, and especially in Reformed and Covenant theology circles, who argue that, yes, we're no longer under the civil law. We're no longer under the ceremonial law, but we are still under the moral law. Their argument is that the law of Moses, can be divided into three parts, kind of like Gaul for students of ancient Latin. And they take each of the commandments found in the law of Moses, and they assign them to various of these three parts or categories. And here's this particular commandment. Well, that's part of the moral law. Here's a commandment. That's part of the civil law. Here's another commandment. Well, that's part of the ceremonial law. And what they argue is that the ceremonial and the civil law, yes, those have been passed, but we still have the moral law. So whatever there are moral requirements in the law of Moses, those we are to keep, but the civil and the ceremonial, those can be discarded. Well, the first argument against that is that nowhere in the New Testament, or for the Old Testament for that matter, is such a distinction drawn. That categorization of the law springs completely from the minds of theologians. It's not to be found within the Scriptures itself. Indeed, the Apostle Paul taught the unity of the law, its inseparability. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, he had written, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." There's no distinction. There's a unity of the law. This is made especially clear, I think, in the Colossians chapter 2, verses 15 through 19 passage. There Paul writes, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of the prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." But Paul's arguing in this passage is that on the basis of God having ended the mediatorial role of angels, because if you'll remember, it was through angels that the law of Moses was mediated, was given to Moses, that on the basis of God having ended this mediatorial role of angels through the cross of Christ, Paul exhorts his readers to stop allowing Jewish legalists to judge them on the basis of their conformity to the now false standard of the dietary laws or the sacred calendar of the law of Moses. Now, those who are real big on the moral law distinction, usually, almost always, in fact, I can't think of any exceptions, are Sabbatarians. That is, they believe that Christians are required to keep the Sabbath. They move the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day, but it becomes the new Sabbath. Sunday's the new Sabbath, according to their teaching. But look, Paul wrote, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival," referring to the Old Testament feasts and festivals, "or a new moon," which established the calendar for the various worship festivals and such, "or a Sabbath day." Now, if we were still responsible to keep the moral law, including the Sabbath, how could Paul have written that no one is to act as their judge regarding the Sabbath? He couldn't have written that if we were still responsible to keep the Sabbath. That's clear as you break down this passage and look at it. The verb translated judge basically means just that, to act as a judge. It comes from the world of athletics and refers to the work of a referee or an umpire, the official to whom is given the determination of a winner or loser. This word can denote the tendency of the more scrupulous to pass judgment on others who do not live according to their scruples. What Paul is doing here is telling the Colossians not to let anyone else judge their performance or their spirituality based upon conformity to the law of Moses. That the scruples in view do relate to the law of Moses is clear from the rest of the verse. Food or wine, referring to the dietary laws, and Jewish restrictions concerning wine, not found in the law itself, but in the oral traditions and written traditions that developed from the law, due to the pagan use of libation sacrifices. A festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Festivals refers to the feasts and high holy days of the Jewish calendar, such as the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, etc. New moons had significance in such manners as determining the beginning of the Jewish New Year and the celebration of the Passover. Sabbath makes clear that the other terms are related to the Jewish religious calendar, especially the concept of a Sabbath. Put together, and we have a regular Jewish way of referring to the main days of religious obligation of the Jewish religion. The false teachers were teaching the necessity of keeping at least some aspects of the law of Moses, making the law a requirement for sanctification. But Paul here demolishes such thinking. If you want to, after services today, go out and eat and pay somebody money, that's okay. If you want to go home and cook a meal, that's okay. If you want to go mow your yard or rake leaves this afternoon, that's okay because you're not under the requirements of the Sabbath. And the reason for that is because you're not under the requirements of any of the law of Moses. Now, I hope that you don't think that I have worn this concept out, but it's just vitally important because there is so much misunderstanding concerning the law of Moses. And people take, I think, something of a cafeteria approach to it. What the things they like that they agree with philosophically or theologically, they pick and choose and say, well, I'll take this law, but not these four, and I like this one, I'll take that. And I remember I was either reading or listening to, I don't remember now, within the last 2 years, I think it was writing, a particular theologian and Christian leader talking about the law and about there are some aspects of it to which Christians are still responsible. And he was asked, well, which one? And I said, well, for example, the prohibition against tattoos. Well, I'm not wild about tattoos. I don't have any on my body. Thank God my kids all grew up and never got any ink on them. But you know what? That's a fashion. That's a personal taste. I find personally tattoos to be somewhat repugnant, but that's because of my upbringing and my culture. And, you know, I'm a 61-year-old middle-class white guy. Kind of, you know, tells you something about my makeup, about my interests and what I like and what I don't like. A 24-year-old heavily tattooed skate boy, you know, I don't get it. But it's a matter of personal taste, of personal preference. I'm not going to cite the law of God and say, oh, you're a sinner because you have tattoos. It's a matter of taste. It's a matter of culture. It's a matter of preference. And the author who made that statement could give no reason why he chose that particular one. I suspect it's just because he didn't like tattoos. Well, I don't either, but I'm not going to take my preferences and raise them to the level of divine revelation or use my preferences to pick and choose what parts of the law I'm going to ask others to keep. The reality is we are free from the whole thing. How could Paul or the writer to Hebrews have made it any more clear? We are not under the law. The distinction between civil, ceremonial, and moral is an artificial, man-made distinction. It does not exist. Now, to the degree that the law is repeated in the New Testament as requirements of standards of life for New Testament believers, for Christian ethics, yes. So other than the Sabbath, the other nine commandments of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, are repeated. So we are responsible for those. Those do constitute a standard of life. but not the Sabbath, not any part of the law as the law. Well, hopefully I've now beaten that dead horse enough. Now in the passage before us this morning in our remaining time, the apostle to the Gentiles teaches his readers concerning the mystery of Christ, which finds its revelation in our present age in the salvation of Gentiles as Gentiles. So once again, we're going to see something about the law of Moses. Paul writes beginning in verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to you, or to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power." Well, one of the principles of an effective teacher is creative repetition, the art of making the same point in a variety of ways. As an effective teacher of the gospel of Christ and the ethical system which flows from it, Paul used many arguments to teach that the people of God are no longer under the law of Moses as a rule of life. Without having just reviewed a number of the arguments by Paul, as well as one by the anonymous author of Hebrews, in this morning's passage we see that Paul makes yet another argument for the abrogation of the law in the passage before us this morning. The idea of this text is the mystery of Jesus Christ, that Gentiles, as Gentiles, would share equally in the benefits of the messianic ministry and message, that this was once hidden, but has now been revealed in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In verse 1, we see essentially the introduction of this passage. And what happens here is that Paul begins to pray for the readers, and he identifies himself as a prisoner on behalf of Jesus the Messiah for the benefit of Gentiles. I, therefore, in other words, the therefore meaning reference back to the previous passage, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, in which Paul had argued that God had made the two previous bodies, Jews and Gentiles, into one new body, the church, and that he had accomplished this through the abolition of the dividing wall between the two groups. And what had that dividing wall been? The law of Moses. It had been abolished. So he's starting to pray for his readers. Therefore I, but he's going to digress from the prayer, and he doesn't pick it up again until verse 17. But he describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord in chapter 4 there. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." So he digresses then in verses 2 and 3 from his prayer by explaining why it was that he was a prisoner for the benefit of Gentiles. Because of the ministry of proclamation of God's grace with which he had been entrusted for their benefit. A ministry that included the revelation of the mystery to him. So this verse begins, that is verse 2, begins another long sentence that runs all the way through verse 7 in the Greek text. Just like in chapter 1, verses 4 through, if I remember correctly, 23 or thereabouts, would have been one long run-on sentence. Here we have another long run-on sentence. It begins with a first-class conditional statement. That is a statement that assumes the validity of the first part of the conditional statement for the sake of argument. So instead of "if indeed," we could read just simply "surely you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you." He doesn't doubt that they had heard of this. After all, he had ministered in Ephesus and through Ephesus, the surrounding region, to the letters to the churches of which this epistle was intended, for 3 years. So surely they knew about that ministry. The readers were familiar with him. The concept of stewardship is that of administration, the management of somebody else's business or estate. That's what a steward was. Paul held his apostleship as a trust of which he was the administrator. It belonged not to him, but to God. That meant that his apostleship was never something that he used to lord it over others. He never went to a town, went to the church, and started demanding that they start supporting him. Almost everywhere he went, if he was there for any duration of time, he supported himself. He recognized that vocational Christian workers were worthy of the support of a church, but he never demanded such support. And he would set an example by tent making in many of the places where he went. He viewed God as in the process of dispensing his grace throughout history through various administrators, of which he was but one. Paul's responsibility was to carry the message of God's grace to all people, but particularly to the Gentiles. It was in particular because of Paul's ministry to those in the vicinity of the churches to whom Paul was writing that he was in chains. If you'll remember back from Acts chapter 21, verses 28 and 29 in our study of Acts, the mob at the temple accused Paul not only of preaching against the law of Moses, for they rightly understood his teaching there that the law of Moses was never a means of justification, and now for the people of God today, not even a standard of life, but also of taking a Gentile into the Jews only part of the temple, mistakenly thinking that Paul had escorted Trophimus of Ephesus into the temple, into its forbidden portions. So in a very literal sense, he was under house arrest in Rome. He was under chains because of his ministry to the Ephesians, because it was that mob's actions and his subsequent arrest that set into action this chain of events that culminated in his going to Rome. So for preaching against the law of Moses and befriending Gentiles, specifically a Gentile from Ephesus, Paul was a prisoner. The mystery to which he refers, this term derives from a Latin word, mysterium, which itself comes from a Greek word, mysterion, meaning a secret rite or doctrine. An individual who followed such a mystery was a mystus, the word from which we get the term mystic. That is one who has been initiated. Itself from a Greek word meaning to close or to shut. A reference to secrecy, the closure of the eyes and mouth, or that only indicates, initiates, were allowed to participate in the secret ceremony, sort of like what fraternities and sororities have today, from what I understand. The mysteries were thus cults in which all religious functions were kept secret from non-initiates, sort of like the Mormons nowadays. As Mormon missionaries go about their work of Mormon evangelism, they never share the really good stuff with people until they get sucked into the Mormon church. So you don't find that Jesus and Satan were brothers, and that there's a meeting of the gods on some faraway planet, and that someday you're going to get your own planet if you're a good Mormon, and that you will spend eternity begetting new spiritual children with your spiritual sealed wife, or a few years ago, wives. You don't get that good stuff when they come to your door. You have to wait till you're initiated. So they're kind of almost a mystery cult. Well, as Paul uses the term, it refers to something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. And what was previously hidden, but is now revealed, he will reveal in just a moment. And he writes, as I wrote in brief, at the conclusion of verse 3, that refers to what he had just written in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, concerning that Jews and Gentiles alike are now in one body, united, the church. Then in verse 4, Paul next explains that when they read the previous passage, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that they were able to discern his in-depth understanding of the mystery concerning Christ. In other words, they can get it, that he gets it. The concept of insight is a flowing together, such as the convergence of two rivers. From this it came to refer to the synthesis, or the bringing together of convergent ideas or concepts. From this it came to mean insight or understanding. Paul is bringing together convergent ideas from the Old Testament and melding them into a new unity. From their reading of this previous section, the reader should comprehend that Paul now has a full and complete concept of the mystery of Christ. Well, what is this mystery? What is it that was formerly hidden but has now been revealed? Well, Paul describes the mystery of Christ as having been previously hidden but now revealed through Christ's holy apostles and prophets by means of the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. There's a side note here concerning ultra-dispensationalism, but time does not permit me to go into it. So if you're interested in that, come up afterwards. Now, the mystery, what you've all been waiting for. We're reaching the end of the novel. Paul defines the mystery of Christ, that Gentiles, as Gentiles, are now equal heirs and members of the body of Christ, and equal partners of the promise through union with Christ through the means of the gospel. The same gospel of which Paul was made an apostle by the grace of God, ministered through the power of God. Paul here defines the mystery in view here as the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the church. The Old Testament had prophesied a time of coming Gentile blessing. But the assumption had always been that such blessing would require that Gentiles become Jews, that they submit to the law of Moses. If male, that they be circumcised. This is, I think, the major aspect of the mystery of Christ that the New Testament reveals. The concept of this mystery is sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Taken together, all these mysteries present the church as a distinct entity in God's plan, not just one aspect of the messianic kingdom. Neither the church nor the equal status of Gentiles with Jews was prophesied in the Old Testament. God had revealed his purpose to bless Gentiles along with Jews from Genesis 12:3 onward. But again, the expectation had always been that it would involve Gentiles becoming Jews. But here Paul is writing that in Christ, God blesses Gentiles as Gentiles without submitting to the law of Moses, and that such blessing is on an equal level as the blessing of the Jews. Again, so there is no longer today any benefit in the keeping of the law of Moses. Paul doesn't prohibit it if that's a person coming from a Jewish ethnic background or religious background, if they wish to keep aspects of the law of Moses. They're free to do so, just as Paul was free to do so to accommodate himself to that law when seeking to minister to Jews. But it is never a requirement or standard of life, nor is it of any spiritual benefit. It is of no spiritual benefit. It doesn't make you any more spiritual, any more mature as a Christian to keep any aspect of the law of Moses. It can be of value strategically but is of no value in an innate sense. Now, this equality of Jews and Gentiles in the church, the body of Christ, is possible only if the law of Moses no longer constitutes a standard of behavior. If there is any advantage to keeping the law, then Gentiles cannot be equal with Jews. But that would mean that there was no mystery, because, again, this equality of Jews and Gentiles was not revealed in the Old Testament. That's why it is a mystery. But there would be no mystery if there was still a superiority to keeping the law, to being a Jew. God graciously gave Paul the opportunity to serve him by proclaiming the gospel, aided by God's supernatural enablement. So we see at the conclusion here. The concept of minister is the word from which we get the term deacon. It emphasizes service, not servitude. In other passages, Paul presents himself as a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here the idea is that of a servant, one who voluntarily submits himself to the service of another. And of course, in submitting himself to the Lord Jesus Christ for service to him, he submits himself to the church for service to it as well. Concludes by talking about that God's grace, which was given to him according to the working of God's power. This is a supernatural working, a miracle performing working, in that Paul, as an apostle, performed miracles, the signs of an apostle, as an indication that he was indeed the personal representative and the servant of Christ on earth. The mystery, formerly hidden, now revealed, that we Gentiles, we ham-eaten, Sabbath-breaking Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, that we are of equal status in this new body, never before existing, the church, Jew and Gentile alike, without distinction, without distinctions based upon the law, distinctions between free and slave, between men and women, between Gentiles and Greeks. And all this has been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death dealt with the curse of the law and the requirements of the law, born under the law in order that he might redeem us from the law, its curses and its requirements. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the freedom we have in him. Freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from its responsibilities. Father, we pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit that we would use such freedom not to pursue the interests and lusts of the flesh, but to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. To serve him and his people in freedom, in liberty, but yet motivated by love for you and for others. We pray for such grace in his name.